Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
To continue a series of lessons begun some weeks ago that has been interrupted a couple of times because of inclement weather. And that's on the theme of standing in the old paths. Taken from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where the inspired prophet urged the people of Israel, the people of Judah particularly, to stand in the old paths wherein is the good way. Urging these people to go back to the ways of the law that God had given them through Moses and to depart from the iniquities that was inevitably to bring upon them a national ruin. And of course, that did happen because the people's response to the plea to stand in the old paths and walk therein was, "We will not walk therein." And therefore they suffered the consequences of their rejection of the ways of God. Now, I pointed out to you thus far that the old paths to which we refer refers to the New Testament gospel, the truth, the church that we read about, the covenant of God through Christ. We're talking about New Testament Christianity. We're talking about the religion of which Jesus Christ is the author, or the church of which He is the builder. To stand in the paths that are revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. And we pray now why it's so important that we stand in the old paths, because first of all, that is the right way before God. There are some things that God has given that do not change. And His will concerning the salvation of man and how man is to serve God does not change. It is not altered by culture. It is not changed by the passing of time. The new inventions and innovations of mankind does not alter those things that God has set, as it were, in concrete for us. They are to remain as they were. Furthermore, it's important that we learn to stand in the old paths in our day and time, brethren, because there are those who have become malcontent with following the old paths. They'd rather follow the new ways of denominationalism. They'd like to do the things that they like to do, and they want to do what they want to do, and they have abandoned, for the most part, the Bible as God's authority for man, and they would plead that the church must change to accommodate our new world, our new age, our new society, and indeed to bend and be more flexible concerning the sins, even that sins, those sins that the Bible condemns. And we're hearing from many quarters of those who were once of us but have gone out from us, who are no longer of us, who have digressed and apostatized from the truth, that the church must change. Well, there are some things about the church that are changeable, and that's me and you as we strive toward maturity and improvement. But the things that God has revealed concerning His faith, they do not change. And in view of this bombardment against the old paths, we must learn to stand in the old paths. I formerly, too, have tried to show to you the wisdom of doing that which Isaac did when he digged the old wells, the wells that his father, Abraham, had digged before him. Isaac was in need of water for himself, his people, his flocks. And he could not find, and knew that there would not be found, any fresher, purer, cleaner, more plentiful waters than in the wells that had been dug by those who had gone before him. Brethren, we seek the water of life. Those that have gone before us have found the water of life in Jesus Christ and His Word. We shall not find purer waters anywhere than the fountain of life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have pointed out those great men of the past that we call the early restorers of New Testament Christianity. And we try to emphasize what attitude we're to have toward those people. While we certainly admire them, we appreciate them, we respect their scholarship of the Bible, and we can learn from them. Yet, at the same time, we do not venerate them above the point that they were. They are not authority. The Word of God is always to be the authority to which we look, rather than to any man, regardless of how honest, sincere, or knowledgeable that he might be. Today I want us to have two more lessons, not both of them today, but one today and then next Lord's Day, showing some of the things that are involved in standing in the old paths. How do we stand in the old paths? What is it that we must do and say and think to walk in the old paths? And I want to bring out some of these things to you. Now I know, and I want to introduce these thoughts this way. At times it may be very unpopular to stand in the old paths. This was certainly true of the early Christians, as many of them were actually, literally martyred because they were determined to follow the ways of Jesus Christ. Christ nor the apostles and the early Christians were able to persuade everybody to accept the truth. And therefore we need not think that we are going to be totally successful in persuading all people concerning the old paths. But nonetheless, brethren, we must learn to stand in these paths regardless of what anybody else says, does, or thinks. We've got to be like Daniel of old, who purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with those things that the king had ordered them to participate in. If we're going to stand in the old paths, we first have to resolve and make up our minds and in our hearts, we are going to stand for the revealed truth of the Bible. Now, we may not know all that that encompasses, but we need to have that determination and conviction even before we find out what this involves. Because when we have that commitment to God that we will stand in the old paths, brethren, when we learn what that does include, that's where we'll stand. And so we must first have our own personal individual commitment and determination along that line. Now the things that I'm going to suggest to you are not new to you. They are old. They are reminders to you. I certainly hope so, and I would expect it to be so. Because it is the old, old story of salvation by and through Jesus Christ. I just want to suggest to you some of those major themes, those major points of the truth of the gospel that cannot and will not be changed. And the first that I want to mention, we must stand for the divine inspiration of the Bible. Now, if we don't stand for that, nothing else is going to really matter. The Scripture is inspired of God. That literally means it's God-breathed. It is authoritative. It is all-sufficient. It is infallible in what it reveals. It is, as I said, inspired of God. There is nothing about it that is amiss. It lacks nothing, and it permits nothing to be added thereto. Now, friend, when the apostles went forth to preach, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they spake as they are, as Peter said, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible has come to us by deity's gift unto us. When they preached, they didn't use the words of man's wisdom, but words which the Holy Spirit teacheth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so we accept that statement. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. And unless this is held, and unless this is demonstrated and shown, we have nothing to present to the world or to our own hearts and minds as to what is authority in matters religious. Friend, it is fair to say, and it is accurate, that the denominational world has for the most part abandoned the necessity of authority, certainly the Bible as authority. For there be many who proclaim that the Bible may well have been good for those of ancient days, but it is simply not relevant to our own time. The denominational world has infiltrated, it has negotiated, it has compromised, it has dialogued, it has ridiculed, it has mythologized, it's done everything in the world to the Bible, except to accept it for what it claims to be. Hear me, dear people, hear me well. The Bible claims to have come from God. If the Bible is false on that point, there is no reason, logic, or good sense to accept anything else that it has to say on any point. If it lies to us concerning its source, If it lies to us as to how men have received the will of God, then there is nothing of confidence and reliability that we can find therein. It is important that we stand for the inspiration of the Scriptures. I was talking to a denominational clergyman just 2 weeks ago. And he was talking prophetically, because he believes in the inspiration of the Bible, prophetically how his denomination is being torn asunder over this very point as to whether the Bible really has come from God or is it the concoctions of men. And he said, in nearly every one of our seminaries, and of course they ought not be having those things anyway, because they just teach you why the Bible is not true rather than why it is. He said, every one of their seminaries overwhelmingly preach and teach and instill in the hearts and the minds of their clergymen that the Bible is not an inspired book. And it grieves him. And let me tell you, that is also going on in much preacher training in some schools operated by our brethren, and there are those of the elite, sophisticated, educated, so-called bunch that are also contending that the Bible has been written from the memories of men. That the Bible has been written from notes that they took while they were traveling with Jesus. Where are those notes? Where's any evidence of those notes? That the Bible has come from ancient documents that somebody had written and they found, and therefore they summarized them up. That's not divine inspiration. That's not God direction. That's not what Scripture teaches, brethren. The Scriptures teach that God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired these men and used their talents and their vocabularies to reveal God's mind to man. And He did it through inspired men. And those inspired men put it in inspired writing. And what they taught and knew is what we have in Scripture. If we ever abandon that position in favor of the modernistic, liberalistic, humanistic ideas of men, we have nothing upon which to stand. We have nothing to which we can point that's absolute and sure. Religion will be, as a lot of people would have it, just to drift back and forth according to the likes and to the whims of the times. That's standing in the old paths. The old paths says the Bible came from God and from the mind of God, given to the mind of man, so man can know and understand what the will of God is and therefore do what God says. Now that's involved in standing in the old paths. Secondly, and closely akin and inseparable from that, to stand in the old paths means that we stand for the deity of Jesus Christ. He was man, but He was more than man. He was deity in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. It simply means God with us. Now, where do we learn of this? Let me tell you something, friend. The only thing that any person on the face of the earth can know about Jesus of Nazareth with authority and certainty is revealed in the Bible. Now, there are references in secular history to the existence of one named Christus or Christ. But the only thing that we can learn and know of this Christ, of the Anointed One, is what the Bible has to say about Him. And it is certain what the Bible has to say about the deity of Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. In verse 14, it identifies that person called the Word as the only begotten of God. What did the Apostle Peter say as he concluded his sermon on the day of Pentecost? That God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, Lord and Christ. There can't be any doubt whatsoever as to the affirmation of Scripture concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. This is the message that must be proclaimed. Furthermore, that deity of Christ has been proven and verified by His virgin birth, by the miracles that He did, by the prophecies that He fulfilled, by the fact that He was not only buried, He was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He now reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords over His kingdom, which is the church. He is deity. While He was here upon this earth, He was deity in the flesh. It is our task, our glorious task, to make known to the world who He is. And because of who He is the reason His message has significance to us. You know, the messenger certainly has a lot to do with the veracity and the authority of the message. God sent His messenger, Christ, the Logos, with the message. Also, the Logos, because the word Logos means messenger and message. Now, if I should come to you today and declare to you that as of May the 1st there will be no more income taxes, why, you would applaud me but laugh at me. Because you knew I wouldn't have any authority to bring about that most wholesome doctrine. But if the President of the United States or those of Congress or all of them got together and said, as of May the 1st, there will no longer be this abominable intrusive, well, the income tax, we would shout for joy. Well, why didn't you shout for joy when I said it? Because they don't have any authority. But they, unfortunately, do. And therefore, it would make a difference. Because of the deity of Christ, when He says something, that means it is important to us. He is authority. That's part of the old past, the deity of Jesus Christ. And friend, we have no compromise with anybody, fallen brother or apostate atheist or whosoever, that in any way, in any fashion, will impugn the deity of Jesus Christ, like appeared in this Wineskins magazine some year, months ago, put out by Ruby Shelley and Mike Cope, and by a professor in Abilene called Reasoner, that castigated the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as if it was the birth of another, just a wanton harlot of a woman. That's not the birth of Christ. That wouldn't be the virgin birth. That wouldn't be miraculous. That wouldn't be the Son of God. Therefore, we have no confidence whatsoever of any institution or any people that will in every way impugn upon the deity of Jesus Christ in any shape, form, or fashion. That's standing in the old paths again. We must, in standing for the old paths, emphasize God's plan of salvation, not that of man. The plan of salvation that includes the teaching of what God has done on our behalf, and what we must do to partake of the benefits and the blessings that God offers unto us. That plan includes salvation by the grace of God, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Knowing that we can never earn merit nor deserve salvation, God by unmerited favor has provided for our salvation, and without that grace, there wouldn't be any need to talk about anything else. We are saved by the mercy of God, Titus chapter 3, 3 through 5. We're saved by the love of God. If God had not loved us to send His only begotten Son, there would not be any way of salvation. We are saved by what deity Christ has done by dying on the cross and shedding of His blood, and that's deity's part in our salvation. But there's also a part that man must play. You see, it is by our sins that we alienate ourselves from God and cut ourselves off from Him, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And through God's mercy and God's love and God's grace and by the blood of His Son and His resurrection, God provides a way for us to reestablish good relationship and fellowship with Him. On the other hand, if we partake of that, we must obey the gospel. Brethren, as astounding and amazing and as ridiculous as it is, there are those who once stood in pulpits of churches of Christ who are now proclaiming in those same pulpits that salvation is by grace alone, that salvation is by faith alone, that we're not saved by any law, but it's altogether the work of God. That is as false as the $3 bill that Brother Turner gave me a few days ago. I've got one. He said he'd heard you talk all the time I've been here about a $3 bill. Brother Turner gave me one. I'll show it to you if you want to see it. And it's not worth anything either. And that doctrine is not worth anything. It won't save anybody. It'll condemn people into making them think that they are sound, safe, and secure when they're still hopelessly lost and blinded. Man must obey the law of Christ. There is law involved in our salvation as well as the grace of God. There's no incompatibility between grace and law. People talk about, are you saved by law or are you saved by grace? Friend, if you're saved, you're going to be saved in both of them, working as God has them connected one with the other. And that law teaches us that we must believe that Christ is the Son of God and repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ to be raised to walk in the newness of life, live faithfully in Christ and die faithful in the Lord. Then the Lord will bless us not only throughout life, but will bless us with eternal heaven. And there's no compromise with that. There's no other way than that. And there's no other baptism than that. And the baptism that is baptized when you get into a denomination is not the baptism you read about in the New Testament from various quarters, and you don't have to go out of the county to hear it. You're hearing people say that a person that's been baptized into a denomination, why, that's an acceptable baptism so long as it's been immersion and for remission of sins. Friend, that's not necessarily so at all. When one is baptized into a denomination, he's baptized into something you don't read about at all in the New Testament. You can't be baptized scripturally and be baptized into a denomination. That's another baptism. Scripture says there's one baptism. Not one for here and one for there and one for somebody else. There's one baptism, and the baptism of the New Testament does not mean you become a member of a denomination of which you don't have any source of reference anywhere in all the pages of the Bible. That's standing in the old paths, brethren, to teach and preach the way of salvation that the New Testament has given. I remember some years ago, I was privileged to hold a meeting in Carthage, Tennessee. And I don't know exactly which sermon it was, but I included the plan of salvation probably pretty much in that particular lesson. And this dear lady, she was a member of the denomination, became very obvious. She came out and she said, "You people are saying," let me get it just right, "you people are still saying the same old thing you said 50 years ago." Well, I resented that because I hadn't been saying it 50 years. But she said, "You people," referring to the church, "you're saying the same old thing you said 50 years ago." Well, that's one time my mind didn't just completely leave me. I said, "Lady, all of us ought to be saying the same thing that was said 2,000 years ago. Isn't that the old times? Isn't that the truth?" "Yes, I hope everywhere they're saying the same thing 50 years ago, if what they said 50 years ago is what you read from 2,000 years ago, because there is no place in the pulpits of God's people other than what was given nearly 2,000 years ago. Man doesn't have a right to change it, or to alter it, or to add to it. He can't improve it, and he ought to leave it alone. He ought to submit to it and be obedient to it." That's standing in the old paths. The final point for today. To stand in the old paths is to teach what the Bible has to say about the role of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of man and keeping man faithful, in the conversion as well as in the guidance of men. The Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the day, or before the day of Pentecost, Christ had promised to the apostles, John's chapter 14, 15, and 16, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those apostles that would guide them into all the truth, that would bring to their remembrance all the things that He had taught them. He would reveal to them what God wanted them to reveal. And on the day of Pentecost, these inspired men spake and they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would reprove, that is, to convict and to convince and to reveal and to guide. This He did through God's appointed apostles. And how did He do it? Now friend, we may not know everything and anything that we might want to know about the Holy Spirit, but there are some things that we can know. There's one thing that we know as we read the Bible, there is never any conversion or guidance of anybody by the Holy Spirit without and separate and apart from the Word of God. It is obvious that the Holy Spirit leads, guides, directs, instructs by and through the Word of God. And there is nothing to indicate in Scripture that the Holy Spirit influences us, leads us with some mysterious feelings or some confusing events or some experiences or something of that nature. That is not what the Bible reveals as to how deity guides man. Let me tell you something. whenever you leave the Word, whenever you've got, as nearly every religion has, the Holy Spirit coming directly upon people, speaking secretly to people or speaking to people, then the thing can go any direction on earth those people want it, because you've left the authority. Tell me, what would the Holy Spirit tell anybody that He hadn't already revealed, since we're told to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered? Since Paul preached the whole counsel of God, what did he leave out? If he preached the whole counsel, that's the whole counsel. I know what whole means. If I eat a whole loaf of bread, then there's not any even crumbs left. Especially if it's that bread my wife makes. There's not enough there to even put butter or jelly on anymore. I've eaten the whole thing. And it's all of it. And there's nothing lacking. And when Paul preached the whole counsel of God, he didn't leave anything out. Peter said they had received all things pertaining to life and godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. These latter-day revelations, these latter-day saints, these Joseph Smith, these Mary Becker Eddies, these direct operation Pentecostals, all of that is absolute heresy to the utmost. That just simply means, well, if you want to do something, just claim God spoke to you. If you want to do something else, just claim God spoke to you. And I want to know, all these people claiming to receive direct guidance from the Holy Spirit, why in the world is the Holy Spirit confusing everybody, telling A, this, B, that, C, that, and D, contradicting them all? That ought to lead us to know that the Holy Spirit is not behind any of that. There's another spirit behind that, and that's the spirit of rebellion and disobedience against the authority of the Word of God. We need to realize how the Holy Spirit works, and the place the Holy Spirit puts on what is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me tell you, brethren, in churches in Middle Tennessee, you go over here to Madison, Tennessee, the big church over there, and you've got coming from that pulpit and that place over there how the Holy Spirit is moving and working among them in special ways. Why, that's not true. I've got magazines being published by some of our apostate brethren talking about the Spirit coming among them in a special way. Why, that's false. And that simply means that you've abandoned the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. We are going to have to accept what the Bible has to say about its own inspiration. We're going to have to accept what the Bible has to say about the deity of Christ. We're going to have to accept what the Bible has to say about God's way of saving man. We're going to have to accept what the Bible has to say as to how the Holy Spirit works. And that's standing in the old paths. And if we do not walk therein, we will, as surely as we are alive, digress and apostatize into nothing more than just another human religious organization. And we will lose our precious souls, and we will condemn the generation following after us with ignorance of the Word. Brethren, we're not going to take the disposition, are we, of the people of time past? We will not walk therein. But we must have the disposition. This is the only way in which we even think about walking the old paths of truth. Now, God willing, I want to bring a number of other things to you which are essential and important. Concerning the Lord's church, concerning the work of the church, concerning the organization of the church, concerning the worship of the church, and other such things that have to do with the old paths, and concerning the pattern and quality and kind of life that those in the church are expected to live, as is revealed again in the all-sufficient Word. But this will suffice us for the theme for today, and I appreciate your patience and your attentiveness in hearing these things. Because if we ever turn loose of that, brethren, we've simply turned loose. And we will lose our soul. But if you're here today and you're willing to walk in the old paths of truth and follow just what God has said, if you believe in Christ and will repent of your sins, won't you come and confess that faith and be baptized into Christ? If you've not walked faithfully, won't you be restored as the Word teaches through repentance, confession, and prayer, and then order your lives according to the old paths of truth? If you are subject to the invitation of the Master this morning, we plead with you to come.